You are listening to a message from Thrive Community Church, a church located in Southwest Florida. For more info, visit us at thrive-fl.org.
Okay, good morning, everybody. My name's AJ. I'm one of the interns here. The first sermon will be from this text. It's from Psalms 78, verses 12 through 20. In the sight of their fathers, he performed wonders. In the land of Egypt, in the fields of Zoan, he divided the sea and let them pass through it, and made the waters stand like a heap. In the daytime, he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a fiery light. He split the rocks in the wilderness and gave them drink abundantly as from the deep. He made streams come out of the rock and caused waters to flow down like rivers. Yet they sinned still more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, "Can God spread a table in the wilderness?" He struck the rock so that the water gushed out and streams overflowed. Can he also give bread or provide meat for his people? This is the word of God.
Good morning. Welcome to Thrive. It's good to be back after a week of sickness. And Lisa's almost recovered herself, but she's at home today, which is right and good because she needs to rest. It was, well, what y'all have been through too. Many of you have faced this stuff this year. It's been a weird year for illness, right? And if you haven't got it, I hope you don't. Okay, I'll just tell you that. It's great to have you here. So this series, actually, we kind of started 10 days ago on Ash Wednesday. So that Wednesday night, we looked at this theme, and you might be going like, why? Why would you pick a theme like a table in the wilderness? It doesn't seem like much of a hook. You know, it's not like, what do you do with that? Well, I think it is more apt today than ever before for all of us to consider, because I think a lot of people are facing their own wilderness. Wilderness is not just a piece of geography, although when you are out, especially for the children of Israel, in the middle of what we would say is nowhere, what we mean by that is there are no resources that are at your disposal out in the desert like that. And where life is marginal, that is, it's very possible in a desert, you're not going to last long. A lot of people, I think, are facing that reality today, even in the middle of a city or in the middle of abundance, and yet at the same time, it doesn't feel like abundance. Does it feel like a time of abundance to you? I think wilderness is a time when we are caught between all sorts of realities going on, and we're not quite sure what's going on as well. So we right now are caught in certain economic realities. And I wrote this like 10 days ago, and the line is, caught between economic realities, warring nations, a tidal wave of information and misinformation, a sense of apocalyptic doom and despair, and the feeling of helplessness in some ways with the inevitability of, well, advancements in AI and surveillance. All of a sudden, it's like you can get surveilled 24/7, 365, wherever you are. We aren't sure where or why or where we're going or what's going on. And if you don't feel disoriented, well, maybe in the next week or two you will. It's just that time of the year. But here's the point with this whole understanding. By the way, I don't have this in the slides, but the word for wilderness in Hebrew is midbar. It's starts with an amem, and then it's dabar. The word dabar in Hebrew is word. It's the word. And God said, dabar, let there be light. Mid, with the mame in front of it, means without. And so what often happens, wilderness is a place that kind of is beyond words. It's without words. It's the feeling of, I can't put my finger on it. I can't figure out what's going on. I feel disoriented. This place feels, and wilderness for Israel was a place of chaos and loss and lack of provision and There are a lot of negativities to it, but at the same time, it wasn't. It was a place of God's providence and protection and his presence. So here's the point. And this I do have a slide on. The wilderness does not need to be bewildering. Don't you like that little play on words? I don't know in English if bewildering and wilderness go together or not, but I just thought often you're in the middle of a place and you're just bewildered. I don't know what to make of this. Well, I think what Asaph has here in our text today helps us understand whenever we feel like we're in the wilderness. So Psalm 78, we're going to explore these three points of what helps orient us in a wilderness time. And they may not seem like, well, I'll explain where I'm coming from with these points. But the first is, why is story important? The second is, what is God's story, the story of God from this text? And then finally, what's the end? Like, where are we going? What's the end of the story? So why is story important? This is what's happening. When you're in the wilderness, when we are at this point in time, I think in American history, and in my that cultural moment that we're in, we often lose sight of what the story is. We don't know where we came from, where we are, or where we're going. Now, if you ask my non-expert opinion, which, whether you ask or not, I'm going to give it. I think the American existential crisis, if you want to call it that, started in 1989 with the fall of the Berlin Wall. You might go like, but that was a great event. It really was. But up until that point in time, in my childhood and into my young adulthood, we had a goal in mind. America was united behind the idea of we are a nation that stands for democracy, for the rule of law, for order and decency and human rights, and for God to an extent, against totalitarianism and godless communism. And once the Berlin Wall fell and Soviet Union fell apart, all of a sudden we didn't have an external enemy anymore. And instead we found all sorts of enemies from within. And then social media comes along in the 2000s, 2010s, and all of a sudden we are siloed in our own little bubbles and tribes, fighting with each other, confused as to where we're going and what we're doing. And nothing is quite uniting us anymore. So this is how Aaron Kearney writes about it. He says, social bonds are weakening, and the social fabric is fraying. We are at risk of losing a solid identity, a clear orientation, and coherent narratives that give meaning to our individual and shared lives. He's saying, basically, we lost our place in the story. We don't know where we fit. We don't know what the story is anymore. In a world stripped of universally binding truths, the sense that we are losing solid foundation leads to free-floating angst, anxiety everywhere. This is the condition that cannot be tolerated for long. Now, I could speak, and I have brought this up. We don't have to go into it in great detail, but people have noticed, a professor Deaton noticed, what he says in America over the last decade or two is a huge rise, especially among younger adults and among younger male adults in our society, of what's called the deaths of despair. I mean, just people young losing their lives over from addiction or overdose or all sorts of things going on. And you have to ask the question, why? And the why is not that, well, they're suffering so much more than everybody else has suffered. This generation is struggling so much more. No, it's not. Actually, we have pretty good times. We have a lot of things going on, but they've lost the story. They don't know why they're here. I mean, and I see this even among college students, they're going to college just because, well, what else do you do? And so you go to college to what? Get a degree, to get a job to make money, but now this time it's like maybe we're not going to make that much and we've got a lot of debt and I don't know how this is going to work and I see the price of everything going up and the housing is so high. Will I ever own anything? Will I have that American dream? But they're losing the story. Is that the story really? Is it just more consumption and more pleasure and more entertainment? Is that what the story is of America now? We don't know what the story is. What is our purpose? What is our direction? Where are we going? Viktor Frankl, you may have heard of him. He wrote, I think, Man's Search for Meaning, a really phenomenal book, a short thing, but he experienced, the concentration camps and the Holocaust and so many people losing their lives. But what he did in Nazi Germany in the concentration camps himself is he observed people who handled the situation. It was horrendous and terrible, and those who just lost hope and gave up. And the difference, he said, is these people found meaning even in the midst of struggle and suffering and senseless suffering and dehumanization, but they could find a meaning, a deeper purpose in life. He created what's called logotherapy or meaning therapy, of finding meaning or a story. And he says it this way, those who have a why to live can bear almost with any how. Asaph in this psalm is trying to give us the why. We need to have that why. Young adults need that why. Every generation needs to have that why. Why am I here? What am I here for? Where am I going? What's going on? Just yesterday, I was down at our clubhouse area and happened to run into a young man. I've run into him a few times before. We'll just call him Brian. He's from Canada. But he comes down and vacations for a couple of weeks usually because his parents own a place in our neighborhood. And this year he came down and he comes up to me and he goes, hey, it's good to see you again. Light up on the face. And he just 8 months ago had a baby, and not himself, his wife. But and he said to me, he says, yeah, it's just really rocked my world and changed my life, especially since I'm an atheist. I've been starting to question all these things, and he knows what I do. And I'm just going like, oh, that's fascinating. He's now questioning the story that he's always been a part of and thought of. And now he's going like with his child, his little daughter and his wife, and they're going to expect another child. I know real quick. I mean, wow, that's great. And, but he's like, what is the meaning of life? Where am I going? What am I about? And I just kind of shared with him and listened and then said, well, you know, I think there's this great book that I've gone through a few times. You might find it helpful, called The Reason for God by Timothy Keller. It's just a great book that deals with these big questions of, like, is there a God? How do you know? If there is a God and he's good, then why are bad things happening? All this stuff. He goes, great. That sounds good. I think I'll pick it up. And but that's part of the story right now, is huge amounts of younger generations especially, but a lot of Americans are just lost. They're not sure what it is. Some are trying to find their story in all sorts of different ways, especially these days, it seems like, in politics. I'll tell you, the story of politics is not going to be the ultimate story of the world, and it's not going to solve everything that you think it's going to solve. I don't care what side of the issue you're on. And that's why I think this psalm and Asaph in this psalm is so important, because he's not going to tell you a story of the world or the story of this nation or that people group or that organization. He's going to tell you the story of God, God's story with his people. God's interaction makes all the difference. I hope, Brian, this young man, that God's story breaks through. And he becomes a part of that more than he is right now. So Asaph composed the psalm. By the way, it's the second longest in the entire Psalter. The Psalter is the word P-S-A-L-T-E-R for the psalm, all the psalms together, 150 of them. Of the 150, 119 is the longest, but this is the second longest. That's why we only read a part of it. Okay. But Here's how it begins. And Asaph is telling us he's trying to frame things for Israel in his lifetime during the time of King David. He's trying to frame the whole story of God's people from the Exodus on. And he writes at the beginning, "Give ear, O my people, to my teaching. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings from of old, things that we have heard and known that our fathers have told us. We will not hide them from their children, but to tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders he has done." His focus is to make any sense of your life, wherever you happen to be, but especially in a time like this where who knows what's going to happen next. I mean, we could leave this service today and find out some pretty significant news, right? On a national, international basis. You need to know the story of God. Only knowing God's story will you know your story and your place. By the way, Wednesday nights, we do this thing here called Equipped since this fall, and I have a feeling this is what we've been doing. The students, some of them who are here have been involved in it. The students come and they have shared their stories, and I'll tell you, whew, the traumas and the difficulties they've gone through, I'm surprised that they're still standing today. And then some of our older members who have come alongside of them have shared their stories. I've been amazed at the trauma and the difficulties y'all have been through as well and how God has worked through it. And what's amazed me about the whole thing is we're able to, with a few more decades of living, to those who are in their late teens and 20s, to say, I know you're in the middle of it now. And you're not quite sure where you're going. You're in the wilderness, it feels like. But this is how God has provided for me in the wilderness. This is how he has brought us to this point. God is faithful. Look at the acts of God and what he's doing. That's the question. What is the story that you're sharing with the next generation? What is the story that you are saying about your own life? What are the lessons that you've learned from your history and how God has worked in it? And from the biblical story, this is what Stan Mast says. He writes, "The Christian faith is not primarily a philosophical system, a set of ideas that are true, though it certainly leads to that, nor is it essentially an ethical code or a set of rules about living right, though it clearly teaches such a code. It is centrally..." And this is Asaph's point. "The belief that God acts in human history for the salvation of his people." The story is that God has acted in your life for your salvation. Boom. In my life, in our lives, in history, for Israel, in their lives. That's the story we need to be embedded in. That's the story the younger generations need to hear from us. How has God worked in our lives? That's the story that we need to keep sharing. Because that's only when we do our and our keep sharing that story, do we know our place in the world or where we're going or what's going on. By the way, you might not know this, but this is true. This is something that's going to come up at our support dinner. And that is the fact that national studies have been done about how people have come to the Christian faith and come to believe in God and in Jesus and all. And almost all the surveys say between 87 and 97% of people who are in the Christian faith come into that faith before the age of 30. Just like 3% after that age. Most during childhood and adolescence. For instance, the National Association of Evangelicals reports 63% became Christians somewhere between the age of, up to the age of 14. And then here's the other statistic though, between the age of 15 and 29, another 34% become Christians. So we're here. And today I know just a couple of students are here still during spring break. Thanks for being here during your spring break. What do students in Florida, I mean, everybody up in the Midwest on spring break, where do they go? Florida. Yeah. But what do Floridians do? They go home, I guess. Because, I mean, what else do you do? You know, you're already here. FGCU right now enrolls 16,800 students. That is way above the national average of a four-year college or university. And I will tell you, and the students here can tell you, they may know where their part is in the story right now, but they can look at their classmates and others and go like, yeah, they're kind of wandering in a wilderness at this point in time, and they don't know what the story of God is or their story. That's why we're here. It's one of the main reasons. And then, Estero is one of the fastest growing areas in the United States. Expect the population to more than double in 5 years. Yeah, I know. 29,000 homes are going in just on Corkscrew Road in just three developments. Already started. Yeah, here comes the traffic, Mark. What amazes me in this psalm, if you read the whole thing, is how short Israel's memory is. They don't have much of a time, probably just kind of like ours, you know, it's, oh, the next thing, and then the next thing, and then the next thing, just one shiny thing after another. And so Israel, out in the wilderness, you can read this in the book of Exodus, you can read this in Numbers, you can hear it retold in Deuteronomy, by the way. By the way, 70% of all of the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, are spent in the wilderness. It's all the setting. But you'll hear, you know, they get out of Egypt, they celebrate the Red Sea crossing, sing praises to God. Within days, they're complaining there's no water. God provides water. They go a little further, they're complaining there's no food. God provides food. They go a little further, and then they complain again that the water is bitter and they can't drink water. God provides water. Just immediately, it's like they can't even remember a week ago what God did. And Asaph brings that up. The Old Testament is brutally honest about the lack of awareness of Israel. And Asaph is saying, hey, I want you to learn from our history, from who we've been and who we are. Because what I really want you to learn is, what is the story of God? Our second point. And what AJ read, that section at the beginning, we will not repeat, but I want to share with you. You realize almost that entire section, 12 through 20, is all about the verbs. Who's doing what? And God runs almost all of the verbs in that section. And you can write this. God, it says, performed wonders. Next slide, next slide, next slide. Next slide. There. Okay. God performed wonders, divided the sea and let them pass through it, made the water stand like a heap, led them with a cloud and with all the night with a fiery light, split rocks in the wilderness, gave them drink abundantly, made streams come out of the rocks, caused waters to flow down, struck the rock, water gushed out. You read through this psalm and you see what God does, God does, God does, God does, God keeps doing, God does. Even while Israel complains. It's fascinating. Have you ever thought about your life? I've made a partial list that's probably true for everyone here. You could add many details to this list. God created you in love, called you with the gospel, baptized you into Jesus Christ, healed your diseases, enlightened you with his gifts, justifies you while you were a sinner, clothes you with the righteousness of Christ, welcomes you into his presence every day, hears every one of your prayers, opens a future for you in Jesus Christ. That's just the start. It's not a complete list. Just try to think of all the verbs, of all the things that God has done for you, and then personally, the story of God and how he's brought you through all of that. That's what we've been doing on Wednesday nights with the students, just sharing, this is what God does, this is how God worked, this is what's the next step. Paul does it as well in one of the more famous passages of Romans chapter 8. This is what he says. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. So you could say it this way from this passage. God knew you before you were born. He knew you before you knew him. He chose you to be conformed to Jesus Christ. He's called you. He's justified you. He will glorify you. That's the promise of God. Asaph is saying, when you start knowing that story, then you start understanding who you are, where you came from, where you are now, and maybe in the wilderness, but where you're going to end up. And notice one thing, AJ read the last couple verses, 17 to 20, of Psalm 78 says this, yet they sinned all the more against him, rebelling against the Most High in the desert. They tested God in their heart by demanding the food they craved. They spoke against God, saying, can God spread a table in the wilderness? He struck the rocks, water gushed out. What did God do when Israel kept testing and trying and not believing and taunting and rebelling against him? He struck the water so it gushed out. Now, if you're in the Bible right now, you might go like, John, you stopped a little soon. The psalm keeps going. You're right. This is what occurs in 21 and 22. I did not have at the beginning. Therefore, when the Lord heard, he was full of wrath. A fire was kindled against Jacob. His anger rose against Israel because they did not believe in God and did not trust his saving power. There you go. It's like, whoa. Yeah. Yes, God got angry with them. His anger, though, by the way, in this psalm as well, is just for a moment. It's just part of the story. It's not the whole story. Anytime God is angry, and you'll find God gets angry. By the way, anger and love are not opposites. Every parent knows this. They work together many times. Right? His anger is not a result of his ego getting bruised. Man, they're just not praising me enough. I need more praise. He doesn't need any of that. His anger is because he loves us so much. He's concerned about us. He's like, I do not understand how you cannot see and trust me. I'm going to provide for you. But this is what happens right after this in the psalm. It's not, Asaph doesn't have God skip a beat. In verse 23 and 24, right after, he says, yet, what an important word, by the way. You'll find that word often in the Bible, either a yet or the nevertheless. And all of a sudden, everything changes. Even though, nevertheless, yet, he commanded the skies above and opened the doors of heaven. He rained down on them manna to eat and gave them the grain of heaven. God still provided. Like the most loving parent possible, you know? The kids are whiny and mean, and I remember being that way as a child, too. Still, I got food on the table. I was never kicked out of the house. I was always treated with kindness. My parents always provided, right? Because they were doing it for the long haul. So is God. Doing it for your long haul. So what is the long haul? What is the end of the story? It seems like Asaph wrote this psalm at a specific time in Israel's history. It is when David ascended the throne and during the beginning of his kingdom and his reign as king over Israel and setting up his throne in Jerusalem. And that's where the psalm stops. The end of the psalm, 70 to 72, says this. He chose David, that is, God chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds. From following the nursing ewes, he brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. Why do I say it's a certain time in David's life that it ends? Because things go a little haywire. There's Bathsheba and Uriah, the murder, the adultery, Absalom, his son, and the rebellion. And even on David's deathbed, he is now trying to seek vengeance on some of his enemies. If you read the stories, you find out that David did not always shepherd them with an upright heart and guide them with a skillful hand. Just like the rest of us, but there's a greater David. This psalm is still pointing forward to the ultimate reality. God still used David at a very pivotal time for God's people, even with his flaws. And God promised through David that there would be someone on the throne forever in his dynasty. He would become a dynasty, and they would reign forever, and they would be the one. And we know Jesus is that one. And you know what's amazing is God still gives Jesus to this world, even though we've rebelled against him. We didn't really pray for him. We didn't want him. We didn't care about him. But God loves this world enough to provide everything that we need, even when we won't have it. And what's fascinating to me is he becomes, in fact, Paul will say it in the book of Corinthians, Jesus is the rock in the wilderness that followed them around and took care of them in the wilderness. And the rock was struck and it split open and water poured out. That's how the story goes, that Moses hits this rock, breaks it apart in his anger, at that point disobedient, and God still pours out water for the people. I know this is maybe a little poetry or a little just intuition I'm using, but in the Gospel of John, it's fascinating to me that John, at the crucifixion of Jesus, has this unique like insight and detail. Didn't need to be there, but he put in it. This is what John 19 says. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. John makes a huge deal out of this. Here we find Jesus pouring out everything he's got. God not holding anything back. The ultimate David, the shepherd who is struck, the ultimate rock who is split open for us, the ultimate Savior. By the way, Asaph is not pointing to a kind of a general truth for you to hold on to of saying God is good all the time God is good. I mean, that is true. But what he's really saying is God is so good, he gets involved in your life and your history. He will not let you go. He got involved in his people. He bore them. He carried them. He took care of them. He was faithful. And he ultimately becomes the one who does it all through his son, Jesus Christ. When you're in the wilderness, you need that story more than any other time. When you're feeling disoriented, when you're not quite sure what words you can put to what's going on in the world or in your life personally, you need to do what Asaph does. Recall the deeds of God and how he's brought you to this place and where he's leading you. Maybe I'm stepping in it or stepping a little too far. You tell me. I think for us as Thrive, we're at one of those times where we're kind of in this time of transition and disorientation. You know, I'm at the university full time, here part time, trying to juggle it all. Want to be around, of course. I'm going to be around, right? Yeah. But we're also now looking at, and we've interviewed three seminary candidates who could come alongside of us and be a pastor, kind of. Well, not kind of, the pastor with me. And what's amazed me is we've got three candidates that are really ready for ministry. We're going to make those decisions. I think numerous people have see some more fitting our situation than others, but I've just been impressed because I wasn't sure we were going to find anyone at this point in time. And then on top of it, we've had Tom Campbell and our Church Extension Fund come alongside of us. We're going to hopefully step into a feasibility study. And it's like the possibilities of all that's going on at this point in time, in a time of transition. You know, and then we've had people personally, too many people here, sadly, who've gone through health issues and other financial issues and everything else. And what's happened is we hear about it, we pray. As a people, we've lifted up our voice, and then all of a sudden a door closes, but a window opens. And we're like, what? And then again and again, and we've seen it, Todd and Jennifer, an example of this, where they just say, God is providing, God is providing, God is providing. When this happens, all of a sudden we pray and God opens this and it's still there. I think Tom and Lori also, I saw them, where are they? Oh, they're back here today. What? And again, you know, cancer-free at this point in time, hallelujah, you know, just things like that that are happening. How God is providing. We might be also looking at all of this going like, this is overwhelming because that's a lot of change. This is overwhelming too, because whatever we do on that property, if some of the preliminary thoughts are even close, it's going to be, it's like, what? It's like, to me, it feels like, wait a minute, we've got 5 loaves and 2 fish and how many people? You know? By the way, do you know that that's another wilderness story we're going to get to in this series? It happens in the wilderness. God provides in the wilderness. God provides in the wilderness. God sets a table in the wilderness. God provides a banquet before your enemies in a wilderness. Psalm 23. Story's important. You're part of God's story now. God has a future for you. He's taken us there. I don't care what nation or what individual wants to make whatever decision right now. The one decision has been made. The ultimate decision has been made by and through Jesus Christ over your life and mine. And the ultimate is going to happen. God does provide a table in the wilderness. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for this day, for this series, for this time, for so much going on. Thank you, Lord, for Tom's, just what you've provided there and the answer, the fact that now he has had tests that he is cancer-free at this time, and we could not ask for more. We do pray in 3 months again. He gets the same results for Jennifer and her tests tomorrow, Lord, and just how you have shown your faithfulness to them and through them to us. For Nancy and her needs for healing. For Morgan as she recovers from surgery, and the Whitakers will bring her down here to be with them as she recovers. We just pray your guidance, Lord. You are showing your faithfulness. For our call process, and whatever happens, Lord, we know you are faithful. For the feasibility study and whatever doors those open and others that are closed, Lord, we pray for your faithfulness and for our mission that it never is diminished by whatever decisions are made, but expands for the sake of your kingdom. For all the changes that are going on in this, in just this small community, Lord, and just feeling like we've only got 5 loaves and 2 fish, but that's always been more than enough. For what you can do. You will always provide everything that's needed for the ministry that you want to see happen. And we thank you for that. Lord, we do lift up right now our nation and world and protection on our people throughout the Middle East and in the military. We pray, Lord, I don't even know what to pray right now, Lord God, but for ultimately your will to be done, for the people of Iran, Lord, that have been oppressed for so long. We pray, Lord, for not just freedom politically, but that the gospel freedom would come as well in some way. We know, Lord, your kingdom is advancing around the world, even in times of oppression, even in times of tyranny, Lord. Your people are sacrificing and giving and sharing, and you are present and providing a table in the wilderness for people in all sorts of circumstances. And we thank you for that, Lord. Give us faith to trust you, unlike Israel, Lord, to rejoice in you and to rely on you and to look forward to what you're doing next and how you will keep working. We thank you, Lord, for our students up in CMARC Ranch. We pray that you just use them this day. And Lord, prepare us. In a few moments, we are going to have the table spread. Your table, Lord Jesus, where you provide everything we and we can feast on your presence, that you are really here with us, that you give to us yourself, Lord Jesus, in a profound way in the Lord's Supper. We are not worthy. We have sinned against you in so many ways. Not just this week, but throughout our lives, Lord. We have not trusted you. We have not done your will. We have not wanted your will to be done. We wanted ours. Forgive us, Lord. Renew us and lead us to delight in your will. Create in us new hearts, O God. A right spirit within us. For we know, Lord, if we'd say we have no sin, we'd just be deceiving ourselves. But as we confess our sin now, you forgive us. And you promise to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for that. Bless our offerings in just a moment. And I pray that you would truly bless, Lord, the ministries and the decisions over the next few months, that we would be faithful in trusting you and wise in those and prudent in decisions that we make to steward the gifts you give us. All this we pray in your precious name, dear Jesus. Amen.